Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in this word, please. Father, it's humbling and it's encouraging and it's one of our greatest joys to have all of your word providentially cared for and preserved and brought down to us, translated into these wonderful English Bibles. We have everything that the God of heaven and earth ever wanted man to know in order for him to have salvation and to have a fruitful and wonderful life. What a blessing it is to know Christ as our Savior. Lord, may we receive the truth of your word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Two scripture readings for this morning. The first one is John 19, verse 30. Just one verse, and then we'll be turning over to Hebrews. But first, John 19. John 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. This is God's word. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews 10 is what we're going to walk through this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. May God bless the reading of his word. There's a common feature that binds all of man's religions together, and that feature is man must do something to save himself. Buddhism, all forms of Eastern religion manifested in the various forms of Hinduism that are out there that have infiltrated the West in the last century or so. Islam, all forms of false Christianity like Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and pseudo-Christian religions like the Federal Vision, classical Arminianism, and many other versions of faith which teach a form of works righteousness to either earn salvation or to maintain it or to keep it, etc. All these naturalistic and counter-biblical religions teach basically the same thing. That thing is basically this: whatever it is that the God or gods require, or whatever the spiritual reality requires, man can do it and he needs to get busy doing it. People who are sweet and kind, obviously the Spirit of God must be working in them, so they're saved no matter what they believe because they're sweet and nice. This is the religion of the natural man. And it's the religion of most people in our country today. R.C. Sproul called it the gospel of justification by death. How can a person go to heaven? Just die. As long as you're not Hitler, Stalin, or Genghis Khan, you're probably fine. Why has all of mankind been so drawn irresistibly to religion in general? Everybody that you meet is religious. From the college-age guy that drinks beer and watches football and blows it off anytime someone tries to talk to him about spiritual things and says, "What's the big deal? Who cares?" That individual is every bit as religious as a nun, a monk, or a Buddhist. Even the so-called new atheists
who are so well represented by the likes of Dr. Richard Dawkins. They can't help but be comprehensively religious in their outlooks. What would possess a man like Richard Dawkins to make the sole purpose of his existence to crisscross the globe, informing the multitudes in speeches and books that life has no purpose at all? What has made man so uneasy about death and dying and the prospect of living past the grave? Why do false religions have such huge followings and always have? I watched a lot of videos this past week about religious practices in preparation to speak to you this morning. Watching videos of Muslims walk in circles around the Kaaba, which is something that every able-bodied Muslim must do at least once before they die in order to be more likely to go to heaven, to have a happy afterlife. It's sad and it's disturbing to watch. Thousands, tens of thousands of people walking in slow circles around the Kaaba there in Mecca. With more than 2 million visitors every year, the Kaaba is the largest annual gathering of people on earth and has been for years. After Islamic pilgrims walk around the Kaaba, they go by the thousands to another location in order to symbolically throw stones at the devil. And you can watch videos of that as well. This is also something they have to do in order to increase the likelihood of going to heaven. Members of the Mormon religion literally wear magical, what they believe are magical underwear, and engage in bizarre temple rituals in which they do secret handshakes and whisper passwords to temple workers in order to secure their own deification in the next life so they can be assigned their own planet to populate, just as the supposed god of this world once did as a human being long ago on some other planet in outer space somewhere. The Jehovah's Witnesses think they can knock on enough doors to secure a better place in paradise for them. Or if they really work hard, maybe they could be among the 144,000 that will actually go to heaven, something the average Jehovah's Witness has very little hope of ever attaining. Just remember, they knock on your door not because they love or care about you, but because they want something for themselves. They knock on your door for them, plain and simple. It, just like all of man's religions, is uniformly, utterly self-centered. What do all of man's religions produce? Self-centered piety. Everything's about you and saving yourself. On what's called Ashura Day in the Islamic faith, Shia Muslims mutilate themselves and their own children. They slash their own backs with swords, often requiring hundreds of stitches. They also cut the heads of their own children so they're covered with blood in these festivals where they march down the street and there's blood all over the ground. People pass out from blood loss. The videos of that practice on the internet are graphic and horrendous to watch. They also beat themselves with whips, beat their children with whips, shave one another's heads, including their toddlers, and then cut their foreheads in order to cause blood to run down all over their bodies. And they do that in order to emulate the suffering of a man called Hussein, who lost his life fighting the Umayyad Caliphate in 680 AD in Baghdad in Iraq. In the Hindu religion, there's what's called the Thaipusam festival, where ritualistic face and body piercing are done. This is to commemorate Lord Murugan's gift of a spear from his mother, Parvati, the Hindu goddess of love and fertility. And the frenzied Hindu participants all scream, "Vel, Vel, Vel," above the sound of drumming in a procession through the streets. Hinduism teaches that Lord Murugan used this spear to defeat the demon Sarupadman. Participants, thousands of them, assisted by volunteers, engage in horrific body piercing and other grotesque forms of self-mutilation to show their devotion. To show their devotion to the divine, to acquire a better reincarnation when they come back. The tongue and cheeks are pierced by symbolic skewers to show that the pilgrims have sacrificed their gift of speech, literally. Some pull heavy sleds attached to their bodies with hooks. And the prophets of Baal, you may remember from reading the Bible, the prophets of Baal tried to get Baal's attention by doing what? By cutting themselves and making blood gush all over their bodies in 1 Kings 18:28. The Augustinian monastery that Martin Luther entered had a vast array of self-tortures in order to atone for their sins, to mortify sinful lust, and to make them right with God. Certain orders of Roman Catholic monks to this very day still use what they call St. Elmo's belt, which is a belt with spikes on the inside of it. That has nothing to do with Sesame Street, by the way. St. Elmo's belt is a belt with spikes on the inside. You would tie it around your waist and pull it extremely tight. Or around your thigh, extremely tight so that the spikes would dig into your flesh to cause pain and bleeding. Orders of Catholic nuns, whose testimonies I have heard and read, sitting in rooms contemplating authentic and real human skulls as symbols of their own death to the world, thus purifying them of all their desires for anything good in the world. And we could go on and on, but all of man's religions, they're all the same. They're all identical to one another. And there are easy and there are hard versions of the same thing. Some require only that you wave and say hi to strangers, watch your neighbor's pets while they're on vacation, and be nice. Others require that you torture yourself. The message of all of them is simple and clear. Get busy working and saving yourself. Over against all of this stands the cross of Christ. The final, once for all, sacrifice of Christ at the cross put an end to the entire Old Testament way of worship in its rather bloody manner of approaching God. The cross work of Christ also stands as God's definitive answer to all that men might try to do to appease his justice for their sins and their wicked ways. The gospel of Christ was administered and taught in many different ways before Jesus came into the world, but the primary way that Old Testament believers learned about their need for a Savior was the repetitious blood sacrifices that they offered, that they brought to God for their sins. The book of Hebrews was a letter written to Hebrew and Jewish Christians that were new to the faith, and the book's purpose was to encourage them not to turn back to the old way of worship, not to go back to the repetitious sacrifices, not to go back to circumcision and dietary laws and all the rest of it. The newness of the new covenant was expressed in the doing away of the following long-standing traditions, which were part of the psyche and the fabric of all Jews, and it was very hard for them to get rid of all this. But the new covenant got rid of the temple. There's no need for a temple any longer. There's no need for a temple in Jerusalem because we are the temple of God now, the church, the people. There's no need for the offering of the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, etc., upon an altar for forgiveness. We don't need to do that any longer. There's no longer any need for priests. Circumcision was done away with as a sign of the gospel and has been replaced by baptism. Passover has been nullified. That feast has been set aside and replaced with the Lord's Supper. Dietary laws are abolished. The body politic of sundry judicial laws has expired for the nation of Israel as well. And what were these Hebrew families to do with all these cherished beliefs and traditions that were part of their national identity and had been since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later Moses and David and all the rest? And dear congregation, the only way that they would have had a hard time letting go of those things would be if they really didn't understand what their true purpose was all along. All of those things I just mentioned, all of them were supposed to point to the Savior, to the Messiah when he came. And they should have been eagerly waiting for the time when all that would be thrown away because the reality had come. All those things were intended to point to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews instructed them that things were intended to point to Christ. And so let's walk through our passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And let's go a verse at a time through this great paragraph of God's word. Verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. He stopped there. The law here refers to the first five books of the Bible, which describe in great detail how the people were to make offerings and sacrifices for their sins. And the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus describes this in gruesome detail. But listen to just the first few verses of the book of Leviticus. Listen, Leviticus 1, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And then listen to this, verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement in his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So picture this. An Israelite man sinned, and he brought this animal, and before it was killed, he would lay his hand upon it. And what that symbolized was the transference of guilt. The guilt of my sin is being transferred to a substitute that was then killed and slaughtered, and his blood was sprinkled upon the altar. You see how that would have just ingrained into their hearts the need for a substitutionary sacrifice. I can't pay for this, but something else has got to pay for me. The worshiper would lay his hand on the head of the animal to be presented as the burnt offering, and there was a transference of guilt from the worshiper to the animal. And this would have been burned into their hearts, the terrible nature of sin and its consequences. It was a bloody ordeal. I was just talking to someone in the church about what a bloody mess Passover, the Feast of Passover, would have been. All those people going to Jerusalem. Can you imagine how many sheep had to be killed and what a bloody, stinking, fly-infested mess that whole city would have been after all the bloodletting? One cannot help but think of Passover lambs sacrificed every year and how traumatic that would have been, especially for little kids to see that every year. The cute, sweet, blemish-free, white little lamb would have its throat cut and it would get red blood all over everything. And all that was meant to illustrate to them two very clear things. Number one, your sins are gruesome in the sight of God. And they require bloodletting to pay for them. And secondly, the sacrificing of these animals did not actually bring them forgiveness. Because if they did, they would have only done it once and it would have been over for the rest of their lives. So those two things that they were taught by that sacrificial system, by the law, was the serious nature of their sin, that it was costly, and also these animals did not get it done. These animals did not get it done. They didn't actually bring real forgiveness, but rather were pointing to something yet future that will be far greater, namely Christ. Now look at verse 1 again in light of that. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What are those good things to come? It's your New Testament. It's the Lord's table. It's baptism. It's the new covenant administration of the gospel. It is a better covenant. We don't have to slaughter and kill animals. We remember the one sacrifice that took it all away at the cross. And herein lies the grand contrast between the Old Testament administration of the gospel and the New Testament administration of the gospel. Abraham, contrary to us, he looked forward to seeing Christ's day. We already saw it. As did Isaac. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, Elijah, the believing Israelites. They longed for the day when the Messiah would finally come. Their faith was in the Messiah who would one day be born into the world. That seed of the woman. And they were justified before God and saved by the same gospel in the same way that we are now. They were regenerated, born again, effectually and irresistibly called by the Holy Spirit. They were united to Christ, who is yet future to come. They were justified, adopted, progressively sanctified throughout their lives, just like we are today. The gospel was taught to them through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, the Exodus event, and all those other types and ordinances. That showed them the gospel. That showed them the need for Christ. They all foresignified Christ to come, and they were sufficient and efficacious for that time through the operation of the Holy Spirit to instruct and build them up in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, just like we do, by faith alone. And this way of worship had to have been a bloody, messy, burdensome thing for God's people to see and enact. And I'll tell you, for my part, I'm very thankful I don't have to sift through the insides of animals to remove the fatty lobe and the offal and whatever else they're talking about inside of animals. Those sacrifices, they were a shadow. They were a shadow of the good things to come, the good things that we see now. They were offered continually, year by year, precisely because they could not in themselves make the worshipers perfect before God. Now look at verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness for sins. He stopped there. Animals cannot truly substitute for a human being as a covenant creature in God's image. A lamb does not have the same nature that I do. A goat is not a human being. If those old covenant sacrifices had actually brought about real reconciliation with God and true forgiveness, they would have ceased to be offered. Why? Because the worshiper, once the offering was made, their sins are gone and they would have had no more consciousness of sin. But the repetitious nature of those offerings pointed to their inherent imperfection and to their inability to really and truly cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Those bloody offerings would have built God's people up in their hope that one day the Messiah would come to crush the head of the serpent by having his heel crushed in the process. And of course, the crushing of the heel of the seed of the woman, that's a reference to Christ's cross, where he died in the place of sinners. The thing those offerings pointed to would one day do it. But that day had not yet come for the Jewish people before Jesus came. But for these Hebrew Christians that have come, and the book of Hebrews is an appeal to them, don't go back to the old way. Why go back to types and shadows when the reality's here? Why would you go back to the offering of animals and think you need priests between you and God when God has brought all of you through the blood of Christ into the Holy of Holies, where you can pray and worship and have a conscience that's completely cleared of all your sins, original sin, past, present, and future sin. And look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now think about that. That term that's translated reminder, that's key in that passage in verse 3. There's a reminder in those sacrifices of sin year by year. The annual sacrifices offered by the church prior to the coming of Christ, they served as a constant reminder to them of their sins. Those repetitious sacrifices served to show them that the strong deliverer and almighty Savior had not yet come. The bloody mess and the bleeding of sheep and the blood running down on the altar and on the ground amid thousands of worshipers there in Jerusalem, it was all a massive reminder to them of their sin. It was that term anamnesis, a reminder, a remembrance of sin. You know who else used the same word? It's printed on the table in front of you there. Do this in remembrance, not of your sins, but of me, Jesus said. The people of God, no doubt, had great fellowship with one another during those feasts. I'm sure it was a wonderful time. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would sing psalms of ascent. They'd sing Psalm 120 to 124 as they walked together up to Jerusalem in the great throng to go to those annual feasts. And while they had a wonderful time of fellowship, of eating, of singing, of worshiping together, there came the time for the sacrifices of Passover eventually. And it would have been a bloody mess. And it would most certainly have reminded them every single year that their Savior, the Messiah, had not yet come. But all of them looked forward to the Savior, by whom they already had remission of sins and forgiveness, and they had the justifying righteousness just like we do. Every event, every prophecy, every promise, every feast, every ordinance of the Old Testament Scripture tells the story of Christ. The Exodus event itself preached the very gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Israel. Think about how the Exodus does that. Just as every human being is born in bondage and unable to free themselves by anything that they could possibly do, Israel was born into Egyptian bondage, unable to free themselves by anything that they did. And they could only be brought out by the power of God working through a covenant mediator. Just like us, born in our sins, enslaved to sin, dead in our sin, the new covenant mediator, Christ, comes and brings us out of that darkness. God sends a covenant mediator to bring them out in the imperfect person of Moses. And Moses is a foreshadowing of Christ. By his great power, God destroys Egypt and its army and brings his people out and through the Red Sea into the promised land. And that is a type of the gospel itself. And it would have worked into the national consciousness of Israel for generations to come. If only the people had discipled their children and told them about the great works of the Lord and what he had done for them. On the eve of their exodus from Egypt, God gave them the Passover. Each family killed a blemish-free lamb and put its blood on the doorpost of their house. And when the angel of Yahweh, when God saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that house and not bring death to it. What a picture of the gospel! What a picture of God's forgiveness! When God sees the blood of the Lamb, he passes over. When he sees the blood of Christ on us, signified in baptism there, when he sees that blood applied to us, his wrath passes over us as well, because it falls upon Jesus. And that said, every single year, those Jewish families, those Hebrew families, they had to do that. The whole household had to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And Passover was not just to instruct the adults who understood it, but it was also to instruct the kids. God built the same teaching device into Passover that he builds into the Lord's Supper. Before the people came out of Egypt, while they were still in Egypt, God told them this in Exodus 12 after he institutes the Passover. He says, "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite,'" meaning, why do you kill this lamb and do this? "What does this rite mean to you? You shall say to your children, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.'" Children do not participate in the new covenant replacement for Passover, the Lord's Supper, until They understand it and profess their own faith and what it signifies, just as children asked about the Passover before they participated in it. What does this rite mean to you? You know, when I was a ruling elder in Ohio before I came down here and was a pastor, I used to serve the communion elements. I cannot tell you how many times I heard little kids asking either their older siblings or their parents, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" One of my kids asked me once, "Why are you drinking blood and eating a cracker?" And I said, "That's why we have catechisms, to correct that kind of thing." So, a good opportunity. Every time you take the Lord's Supper and a little child asks you, "Why do you do that? What's that about?" What an opportunity to evangelize your kids. What an opportunity to evangelize other people's kids. When they ask, "Why do we do this? What is this for?" Now look at verse 4 there. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." You see that? Why was it a constant reminder to them of their sin? Because it didn't work. It didn't actually take away their sins. It was just a foreshadowing. It was a prophetic foretelling that one day a sacrifice will happen that will do it. But it's impossible for bulls and goats to take away our sins, because bulls and goats are not human beings. They're not the covenant surety. They're not Jesus. Only when the debt is paid in full by an adequate substitute, one that is truly man and truly God, will these animal offerings cease. Blood from bulls and goats cannot actually take away human sin against God. These offerings, they're foreshadowings of what Christ would do one day. The bloody and somewhat gruesome nature of the worship of God that told the story of sin to each and every Hebrew family that obeyed those Old Testament instructions for doing so. And every time they did that, it was an opportunity for them to pass that knowledge of the gospel onto their kids. Why do we kill this lamb? This lamb is symbolic of the seed of the woman that's going to come one day and do this for us. It's because when the blood is applied to our house, the wrath of God passes over us. It's also important to recognize that every Hebrew family had to do this every year. Every year. Even the Pharisees and their families. The Pharisee and his wife and his children, they had to go to the Feast of Passover. There would never come a year when a Hebrew family would make the trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover in which they didn't need to bring a lamb to offer for their sins. It was never the case that a Hebrew or a Pharisee could look at their life and think, "You know what? I had a pretty good year this past year. I don't need to kill a lamb for my sins this year. I didn't sin this year." God told them, "You're going to do this every year." The assumption being, every year you're going to have sin that needs to be forgiven symbolically by the killed lamb. The way that God built in those feasts and those practices showed everyone, no matter how self-righteous they were or how broken they were, you need a sacrifice of atonement. It's amazing. I was just thinking about that in preparation for my sermon. The Pharisees, these guys who really thought they had kept the law, that they were righteous, that they were obedient, didn't the Passover show them that they weren't? Didn't the blood from that lamb that they killed, didn't that show them, "You're not righteous? You have broken the law of God"? Only the most hard-hearted and blind of people would ever dare to think that they don't need God's forgiveness this year. But this is exactly what happened with many in the Pharisee party among the Jews at the time of Christ. Even as they did everything in their power to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus, even as they listened to Jesus recite the opening lines of Psalm 22 from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And even as the sacrifices of the Feast of Passover were going on while this is happening, they still didn't see. And that perfect man dying on the cross, that man identified by another guy they hated, John the Baptist, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see how many ways God told the Pharisees about the gospel? He told the Jews about the gospel. John the Baptist had a huge following, and he told everyone that he preached to, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah, but one is coming after me who's greater than me. Him you should follow, him you should listen to. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The lambs that you sacrificed at the Feast of Passover were pointing you for years and years, for hundreds of years, century after century, to the coming of this one, and now you need to look to him and no other. Those Pharisees, they didn't see in that man on the cross their dying lamb, their substitute, the one bearing in his body their sins upon the cross. And these experts in the Old Testament law, they didn't see how much sin that law exposed them to. These experts in the Old Testament law did not see how the Exodus showed how helpless they themselves were. They did not see in the blood of animals all over their own hands and how costly their own sin and hypocrisy was before God. They didn't see it. Nevertheless, the love of God still stood there in their midst and carried the cross up that hill and willingly and without objection laid down his life in fulfillment of everything those men thought they knew about the Old Testament Bible. How did they miss it? How do we miss it? How thoroughly, how graciously God presented the gospel all the way through from Genesis 3:15 until the end of the book of Revelation. God told Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He's going to crush your head. He told Satan, the seed of the woman, one of her descendants, is going to destroy you and your work and undo this curse. You're going to bruise him on the heel, but he's going to crush your head. Genesis 12:3 told Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul said, that's God preaching the gospel to Abraham. Genesis 22, remember this narrative? Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Another picture of the gospel. In Daniel chapter 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Old Testament said, Messiah will be cut off and killed. And there he was hanging on the cross in front of all of them, and they didn't see it. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, by the way, is a chapter, as I understand it, is forbidden from being read in Jewish synagogues to this day. You can't read Isaiah 53 and not see the gospel in it. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel, substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. When the apostles of Christ were commissioned by Christ to go into the world and make disciples of the nations, they preached Christ and him crucified from no other biblical text than the Old Testament. That was the Bible of the early church before he gave us the 27 books of the New Testament. And they went out fully equipped to preach the gospel from the Old Testament. They had been deeply instructed by the resurrected Christ on how to do that. On the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them concerning himself and all the scriptures. Paul told Timothy that from infancy he had known the Holy Scriptures. From infancy, Timothy had known the Old Testament. And Paul said, and that Old Testament was sufficient to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From the Old Testament. Those offerings the Pharisees themselves made every year should have testified to them of the need that they had for salvation through the Messiah. But alas, their eyes were blind and their heads were swelled with pride in their own performances. Nevertheless, the love of Christ triumphed, and multitudes will be saved by the loving sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. In contrast to the repetitious annual offerings under the law, which never perfected anyone, thus crying out for a perfect sacrifice, which would perfect people and cleanse their conscience of sin and not remind them of sin any longer. Look at verses 5 through 7 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now listen to that. The Lord Jesus' human nature was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, without a human father, by the Holy Spirit. And he was like us in every single way except sin. Jesus comes as the last Adam, the second Adam, to enter into our broken covenant of works in order to fulfill its righteous requirements vicariously for us. And when a sinner repents and believes, that righteousness of Christ is imputed to their legal account in God's sight. The curse for our disobedience is accepted by God the Father as our own payment. Hebrews 10:5 has Jesus himself saying, quoting Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And that citation is from Psalm 40, verse 6, which is actually Jesus talking in the Psalm. Jesus didn't come to make sacrifices and offerings, nor whole burnt offerings or sacrifices for sin, because God takes no pleasure in those things. In other words, they don't actually work to truly, properly, and really remove the guilt of sin. What's the solution? You see verse 7, Hebrews 10:7. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And what is God's will for Christ coming into the world? He says in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Are you ready? Here's the will of the Father for Christ. "This is the will of him who sent me," John 6:39, "that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Jesus comes to do the will of his Father by a sacrifice contrary to the repetitious sacrifices of the Old Testament law, contrary to the sacrifices of man's religions, will actually bring about real and lasting reconciliation with God. Jesus came, as it is written of him, to do the will of God, his Father. Jesus came to execute the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king in his estate of humiliation and exaltation in order to save perfectly, fully, and finally all those given to him by the Father before time began. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in order to accomplish a very specific mission, to save his elect people by the sacrifice of himself on behalf of their sins, to achieve the gift of righteousness which would be imputed to their legal accounts before God, and to rise again from the dead, thus destroying and conquering death in their behalf once for all, being the first fruits of the resurrection. Now look at the last part of the passage, verses 8 through 13. After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Okay, stop there. For about 40 years after the death, 40 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 40 years, the temple still stood there in Jerusalem. And the Hebrew priests stood in that temple every day, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices that they always had, which could never take away sin. However, the moment that Christ died on the cross, something incredible and something frightening happened in that temple. Matthew 27:50 records it. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The moment Christ died, the temple became obsolete. And the need for animal sacrifices ceased. The need for human priests ceased for one simple reason. See verse 14, it's right there. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And look down at verse 18. "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Folks, even to think of trying to offer something to God for your forgiveness, even your best works, is the height of blasphemy, because it detracts from the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ's cross and his righteousness. John records Jesus' final words on the cross before he died. We read it, John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." What a thing to say! That English phrase, "it is finished," is actually one Greek verb. It's a perfect passive indicative, tetelestai. It means to bring to an end, to finish, to complete. And ancient documents used that perfect passive word, tetelestai, to signify the payment in full of a debt. What Jesus said is paid in full. It is finished. It is over. It is done. The cross work of Christ is a finished work. Divine justice is satisfied, and God asks no more, and He will accept no more. Remember John Newton, the guy who was haunted by the tens of thousands of slaves that he had captured and sold off into slavery? When he became a Christian, he wrote one of the greatest hymns ever written. Let us love and sing and wonder. The fourth verse is just glorious. Listen to it. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. So, what about all those religions that we mentioned at the beginning and all those practices? What about all the self-inflicted wounds and the bleeding? What of trying to be nice enough to please God? What about sitting and staring at human skulls in order to enforce to us that our lives are over and we're not allowed to enjoy anything if we would truly please God and have a shot at a happy afterlife? What about wearing ugly clothes and embracing tasteless food, voluntary celibacy, sleeping on hard floors in the cold with no blankets? What about refusing to enjoy food or music or any other of the good things that our wonderful God gave us in this world in order to somehow curry His favor? What about the Muslims who cut themselves and pass out in the streets from blood loss in order to show their devotion to Allah? What about monks who tie belts with inward-pointing spikes around their waist and their thighs to inflict pain upon themselves that somehow they might suffer enough to make atonement for their sins? What about the person who thinks that if they donate maybe a little bit more to charity that maybe God will notice it and accept them? I will let the Prince of Preachers answer those questions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this glorious paragraph long ago, quote, children of God, you who by faith receive Christ as your all in all, tell it every day of your lives that it is finished. Go and tell it to those who are torturing themselves, thinking through obedience and mortification to offer satisfaction. The yonder Hindu is about to throw himself down upon the spikes. Say, poor man, why would you bleed? For it is finished. Yonder Muslim is torturing himself with fasting and with self-denials. Cease, poor wretch, from all these pains, for it is finished. In all parts of the earth, there are those who think that the misery of the body and the soul may be an atonement for sin. Rush to them, stay them in their madness, and say to them, why do you this? It is finished. All the pain that God asks, Christ has suffered. All the satisfaction by way of agony in the flesh that the law demands, Christ has already endured. It is finished. And when you have done this, go next to the benighted votaries of Rome. When you see the priests with their back to the people, offering every day the pretended sacrifice of the Mass and lifting the host on high. A sacrifice, they say. An unbloody sacrifice for the living and the dead. Cry to them, cease, false priests. Cease, for it is finished. Cease, false worshippers. Cease to bow, for it is finished. God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which Christ offered once for all upon the cross. End quote. And all those bloody sacrifices offered by God's people before Christ came, there was a constant reminder of sin. But now, by Christ's once for all sacrifice, by which all who believe are perfected by that one offering, the moment they believe, once for all eternity, they are justified before God. We no longer have a reminder of sin, but we have a holy meal in which we have a remembrance of Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a reminder of sin. It's a reminder of the body and blood of Christ, how He was cut off and died so that we would not be. No longer do we have an altar upon which to offer animals and upon which to sprinkle blood. Instead, we have a table where God gives us communion in these elements to remind us not of our sins, but of Christ who has paid for them all. And I pray the Sovereign Lord of Glory that every single person here today and anyone who in God's providence ever hears this message, that you will be assured of this glorious truth. There is nothing for you to do. It is finished. The door is open. The way is plain. Heaven's gates are open wide. The shepherd calls out to the world and the heart of God's love is ready to embrace you. Stinking of pig slop, filthy in your sin, weary, mourning, spiritually impoverished. The pierced feet of Christ are there for you to weep out with the prostitute. He is the God who is ready to pardon, ready to bring out the best robe, to put sandals on your feet, a ring for your finger, to kill the fatted calf, and to celebrate that you've come home. His nail-scarred hands are ready to embrace you. Only come. Come with all your doubts. Come with all your sins, all your filth, your bad motives, your unchaste thoughts, all your misery. Only come, only believe. It is finished, dear sinner. Someone needs to stand up at the Kaaba and tell everyone there, why do you this? It is finished. Why are you cutting your head? It is finished. Why are you tying that belt around your waist? It is finished. Why are you torturing yourself? It is finished. God does not ask, nor does he accept any sacrifice except the one offered by Christ at the cross. And so I say to you what I say to everyone I know. Receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel, because it is finished. Then and only then will you be able to live your life for him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name that the work necessary to save us is finished. It was done by Christ. It is a new and better covenant. It's a new and better administration of that promise of a Messiah. We don't have to kill animals. We don't have to make long pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We come together and we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And you give us that blessed fellowship, that communion, that participation in his body and blood to our spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. We bless your name for the gospel. May we never cheapen what Jesus did by thinking that we've sinned too much this week. We need to punish ourselves. We need to deprive ourselves of this or that in order to feel better about our relationship with you. It's always and only the cross work of Christ. He is, as your servant Charles Spurgeon said long ago, children of God, you who by faith have received Christ as your all in all. He is our all in all. He is all we have before you. And he is the sole reason that we have eternal life. May we always rest upon him alone and nothing else. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.